If you have your Bibles with you, open them to Philippians chapter 3. We've been there for a few weeks now, and we'll move on. We looked at verse 9 several weeks ago. Last week we looked at verse 10 and 11, and this evening we'll take a look at 12 through 14. So Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 to verse 14. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. We'll leave off there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet. But Lord, we know it will not be that in and of itself if you don't illumine our hearts and open them to receive your word. And so we petition you, Father, for that, that you would speak to us through your scriptures today. Lord, we know that your word is living, that it is not something trapped in history but has no relevance today, but that it's the infallible and inerrant word that you have breathed out yourself to guide and direct your people. And we pray that you would do that now for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. A number of years ago, there was a Jack Nicholson film that was released entitled As Good As It Gets, As Good As It Gets. And one of the only scenes that I recall in that film was one where some event of relatively little significance had happened in a life that was somewhat meaningless and uneventful. And as Jack Nicholson, the character, was reflecting on this sort of meaningless event, he meditated and came up with this question. What if this is as good as it gets? What if this is as good as it gets? And maybe you've asked yourself that question. Have you ever asked that? What if this is as good as it gets? Maybe you've been in the church for a number of years and you believe in the Bible. You trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. And yet there's no fire in your bones. There's no excitement. Your Christian life is lacking vigor and zeal. And you wonder, is this as good as it gets? In view of the greatness of salvation, the Bible speaks of it in glowing terms. And you can sort of look into your own hearts and think, is there some disunity here? How can it speak in such glowing terms of a salvation that seems so lackluster? And you might wonder, is this as good as it gets? But the answer is emphatically, no, this is not as good as it gets. We live like a man on the edge of a cliff, looking out over a paradise below. We stand on the edge of a great hope. And if we infect ourselves with the panorama, with the beatific vision of this future hope, it will affect the joy that we have in our Christian lives. And that's what we'll look at this evening, this hope that we have in Christ that we don't think about enough, but will transform us. Now, we've been looking at Philippians 3, as I mentioned, for a number of weeks. And we come now to the 12th through 14th verse. And as we come here, the first question that needs to be asked, and maybe you thought about it when I read the text a moment ago, Paul says, not that I have already obtained it. Now, some of your translations will drop the it. It's not in the Greek, but it's implied. There's something he wants to obtain. And he says, I have not obtained it yet. Now, obtained what? Many, in fact, most interpreters understand this it to be speaking of supremacy of moral achievement. That is, that Paul is lamenting that he has not yet been brought to a point of being ethically faultless. He hasn't reached that point of being morally perfect. This, however, is not a correct understanding of this passage. That would be part of it. But really the thing that he's speaking about is something else. You recall last week we looked at verse 10, which spoke about sanctification. He wanted the resurrection life in him, and he wanted to be made like Christ in his death, conformed to his death and sufferings. And I argued at that time that I was speaking about sanctification, being made holy. And then that led to verse 11, where Paul says this. He wants this sanctified life in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And then immediately verse 12, not that I have attained it yet. So it's the resurrection. That's the context. I want to live in a holy life that I might attain unto the resurrection, not that I've attained it yet. So it's the resurrection. So if you follow closely this whole section from verse 12 of chapter 3 right to the end, you find that this is really an amplification of the relationship of verse 10 to 11. He just expands it out from 12 onward about how he wants to live the Christian life that he might attain the resurrection. And so he explores this idea of Christian living and its relationship to the resurrection. Now, at this point, I don't really want to get bogged down with theological questions and so forth, but there is a bit of a dilemma that may come to mind at this point. Paul says in verse 11 that his reason for wanting the sanctified life is that he might attain unto the resurrection. And that's here in verse 12, you find the same thing again. He says that he wants to press on in the Christian life in order to lay hold of it. In order to lay hold of it. Now, it may sound that Paul is teaching that you have to earn the resurrection. I have to press on in order to lay hold of it. It may seem that he's teaching that you have to do something to get the resurrection. But this is not the case. The resurrection is not a reward. Firstly, there is a relationship between how those who call themselves Christian live their lives and the resurrection. There is a relationship that can't be hidden. Luke 20:35, Jesus says this. He speaks of those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead. And then Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 8, about those who suffer with him in order to be glorified with him. Now, other passages could be added to these. So you get the idea. There is a relationship. But secondly, on the other hand, it needs to be remembered that God sometimes in his word speaks using an idea like a sequence, but not one of cause. What I mean by that is, if you have a row of dominoes, let's say you have five dominoes, and I press the first domino over, that'll knock the second, then the third, then the fourth, and then eventually knock over the fifth. Now, the fourth domino is the cause, so to speak, of knocking over the fifth one, but it's not the ultimate cause. What really got the whole train moving was the hand at the beginning. So it's just an event that happens before another one. The fourth domino is not the cause of the fifth one, except that it's part of the chain of events. All right, now that's what we have here. If you your car was destroyed, let's say in a rainstorm, the winds knocked over a willow branch and it crushed your car, you'd likely not, if you were describing the event later, say that a rainstorm destroyed your car or it made a big imprint on the hood of your car. You'd say a tree fell on it. So often we speak that way. We speak of these secondary causes or these inferior kind of causes as being a cause. But the ultimate cause is the storm in that instance. With salvation, Jesus Christ alone is the cause of salvation. You don't have to earn the resurrection. Jesus Christ in his life and death is the alone cause of salvation. But he blesses you with, as Pastor Stringer mentioned in his prayer, there's an ongoing drama of redemption. And the benefits that Christ gives to his people comes in a sequence of history, both personal history and of society at large. So, sanctification precedes glorification. We are not meritoriously worthy of the resurrection, but we are made holy before we have a resurrection body. Is that clear, by the way? Anyone not follow me? All right. Now, let's look further. Verse 12 goes on. Paul says that he presses on that he may lay hold of that for which he was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. In other words, he says that he strives for the prize. He strives for that resurrection state of glorification. And then he states that it's Christ himself who had laid hold of him for that very purpose. It is Christ who had laid hold of him for that prize. Notice then it's Jesus Christ who is the author of faith and salvation. It's Christ who is the author of faith. And secondly, he saves for a purpose. He doesn't just save you to save you. He saves you to glorify you. There's a purpose to why you were saved if you were trusting in him today. So this is not as good as it gets. Christ is saving you to glorify you, to raise you up at that last great day. And this point needs to be stressed. Faith is not your own. It is not your own. It is not your product. It is not your project. It is the alone gift of God, lest anybody should boast. Most today in the contemporary church will argue that faith takes Jesus Christ as its object, but doesn't have Christ as its source. But this is completely wrong. You desire to lay hold of the resurrection only because you were taken hold of by Christ himself for that very reason. It's Christ who's taken hold of you, he's gripped you, and he's given you faith. And we're told by many in the church today that Jesus wants to save the entire world, but can't. His purposes have been frustrated because people won't cooperate with him. And so you end up with a scheme of salvation where God doesn't get what he wants, but man always does. Man is faced with several options, heaven or hell, and he always gets which one he wants. But God sits back, idle, hoping that you'll choose what he wants and suffering the frustration of you not choosing what he wants. And I just think that this is an utter mess. It's an utter confusion. How can you have an omnipotent God not getting what he wants and a contingent and dependent creature always getting what he wants? It doesn't make any sense. It's not just wrong, it's backwards. It would be like entering a home where all the furniture was on the ceiling and the roof was the floor. It couldn't be more wrong. Salvation is of the Lord. Believers are what they are because Christ wants them to be. Period. The believer in Jesus Christ is what he is because he's been taken hold of for Christ for his own purposes. And this is a great comfort. Next time you're struggling with a faith issue, next time you have a care or a concern, remember that you're in the hand of Christ. He's taken hold of you. Verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. So here we find the apostle giving us some help, giving us some instruction on how to live in the shadow of this great glorification to come, this great resurrection hope. Firstly, he would dissuade us from stagnation. He would dissuade us from stagnation. That is, that we would be discouraged from being too satisfied with where we're at in our Christian walk. He does not want us to plateau. The Christian life, of course, is a steady incline. At no point does it level off, and you can enjoy several seasons of rest. It's a permanent and continuous incline, and he would have us not be satisfied with where we're at. Paul was not satisfied to acquiesce in his recent accomplishments in Christ, or even his shortcomings in that department, whether it was sins committed or sanctification achieved. The Christian life that he had lived up to that point was not something to be rested in. He had not arrived, and so the past was the past. It was not the present. And it needs to be that way for us. If we are to remain hungry for heaven, eager for resurrection, then we cannot rest and plateau in where we are in our walk with God. We must press on. We'll get to that in a moment. But he uses here this image of a race, not looking behind. In a race, you don't look behind because it'll get you off course. So not looking behind, forgetting what's behind. In Europe, in the 18th century, there was a musical composer by the name of Graupner. And most have never heard of him. This fellow was kind of an obscure guy. And I remember going to a harpsichord recital some time ago, hearing some of his music. I'm sure that doesn't appeal to many. But listening to his works and reading up on him, and I heard a lecture about this fellow. And I was just struck at how beautiful the music was. It really was beautiful music. And yet scarcely anybody had heard of him at all. And as I read up and listened to this lady give a lecture on this man, I discovered that his scores, his manuscripts, were also very beautiful, like really ornate, intricate calligraphy, which is very rare for composers. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of Beethoven's sketchbooks. It's just like scribblings of a madman. They're completely esoteric. You can't discern anything. But these were masterpieces aesthetically. They looked gorgeous. Nevertheless, in spite of the beauty of the music, as you would hear it, and as it appears on the page, Graupner, at the end of his life, told his friends to burn all his music. Just destroy it all. It's done. He had a very workmanlike attitude. There was no recordings at that time. Music publishing was not as far-reaching and as industrious as it is today. So he just said, burn the whole pile, throw it in the fire. And I was bothered when I heard that. Is there no sort of sensitivity to posterity, you know, kind of passing the torch? But at any rate, they didn't listen, which is great. So we do have his music today. But the point is, he destroyed that beautiful creation in his mind. He says, I'm done with it. I'm moving on. And so our development in Christ, no matter how beautiful it is, it's something that we can't treasure and cling to. We need to remember we're in a race, forgetting what's behind. Of course, we thank God for his mercies, but we move on. We're in a race. We have to keep moving. We have to have that mindset. Now, of course, this leads us to the other side of the coin. Not only would Paul dissuade us of stagnation, he would also persuade us to strive and to survive. He would persuade us to press on. We should not only be discontent with where we have been or where we're at, but we should also have the goal as a constant obsession, a constant fixation before our mind's eye. In verse 13, as well as verse 12, which precedes it, Paul says that he's reminded that he has not yet attained the goal. He's reaching forward to what lies ahead. Reaching forward. And again, he uses this imagery of the race. It's a very powerful effect. The resurrection, you see, is the finish line. It's the prize. That's what he's trying to attain. That's the goal. And the Christian life, perseverance and growth in Christ, is the race. And so Paul runs the race, and he counts the race worth all of its pain and struggles because of the prize. He takes the resurrection as breath upon the fire of Christian living. And he lives out the Christian life and strives and struggles to know Christ that he might reach the resurrection. Now, as you read these words of Paul, I press on. I reach forward. I press on towards the goal. Does it not strike you that the apostle is excited? He's excited. There's something there. There's a fire. In fact, when you read any of the New Testament writers, this kind of thing pervades all of them. There's a saturation of excitement in their thinking. The early Christians and the apostles were excited about the resurrection. They prayed about it. They spoke about it. And yet you don't find that kind of zeal or that kind of priority today. Many who take the name of Christ upon their lips don't take the day of Christ upon their thoughts. They'll speak about Christ, but they won't actually think about the resurrection. How many times have you thought about it today? How many times has the resurrection, your personal resurrection, danced across the theater of your thoughts? How many times have you meditated on the resurrection today? I'm sure not at all. And I think that our lack of zeal for the Christian life is because we don't have the goal before our minds. We don't actually think we're in a race. If I was in a forest and I fired a starter's pistol, you probably wouldn't run with all the spirit of competition that you would if you actually realized there was a track and there was a goal at the end and there was other people running. If you actually had those elements of a race, you would probably run much harder. But if you just heard a gun go off in the woods, I guess if you didn't know it was a starter's pistol, you might run, but you wouldn't run very hard. And so if you don't have a goal before your mind's eye, it's not much of a race. So if you don't think about the resurrection, there's no spur to Christian living. You need to attain unto the resurrection. It has to be there in our thinking. And so may God help our unbelief. Verse 14 goes on, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And here in verse 14, Paul is just reiterating what we've already looked at in verses 12 through 13. Paul presses on in the Christian life with all of its trials, with all of its temptations and sufferings and growing pains and so on, in order that he may attain that prize of being resurrected. That's what he's hungering for. That last day, his glorious inheritance in Jesus Christ, the call of God in Christ Jesus. And this theme consumed the apostle. It was his obsession. He desired deeply to know Christ at the expense of his own works and merits. He wanted to be found in Christ and have that righteousness that comes from God with which we can stand before him. And he wanted to know Christian living. He wanted to be crucified with Christ to his sin. He wanted to know Christ's resurrection power to live unto righteousness. And then finally, he wanted to be made perfect on that last and great day, that resurrection day to come. And this consumed his cares. It stirred his thoughts. And the question needs to be asked, does it stir ours? Do we have this Pauline emphasis? Do we think like Paul does? Do we think, I'm pressing on, I'm in a race, I'm trying to get there, I want to get there? And you see, if we don't think that way, then it's probably because, or at least in part, because we don't actually believe in the resurrection to come. So to summarize briefly, verses 12 through 14, we've gathered that the resurrection is still yet future, which is somewhat obvious as well from experience. We're not yet resurrected. And secondly, we've seen that a relationship exists between how we live our lives and the attainment of the resurrection. It's not in a meritorious sense, as I argued, but there is a sense in which there's an order of divine blessings. One comes before the other. Sanctification before glorification. And if we exhibit the former, we know that we're destined to the latter. And so we've learned about that. We've seen further that meditating upon the resurrection should be a spur to Christian living. It should propel us. It should motivate us. And we should not be complacent. We should not be satisfied to plateau in our Christian life. We should forget what's behind and press on toward the goal. We stand on the edge of a great hope. And we just need to believe God. You know, there's a difference between believing in God and believing God. They're not the same thing. An atheist can believe in the historical Jesus that walked about Palestine. It's another matter to actually believe Jesus, to believe what he said, that he's coming back, that he's returning, and that he'll raise you up at the last day. It's not enough to just believe in God or to believe in Jesus. You actually have to believe Jesus. And so may God help us to believe his words, to believe his imminent return, that he is coming. And so if you find yourself asking this question, is this as good as it gets? No, is the answer. This is not as good as it gets. There is a great hope on the horizon, the day of resurrection to come. And this moved Paul, and it'll move you if you believe it. And so we must. And if you've never trusted in the Christ who will resurrect, the resurrected and living Christ, that's who we're believing in. We're believing in the resurrected Lord, not Jesus of Palestine, but the risen, resurrected Christ who now sits at the right hand of the Father, the soon-to-be-returning Christ. and you can trust in Him today and share in that resurrection day. And believer, you need to know that you have to press on toward the goal. You need to meditate upon the resurrection and struggle and strive and suffer to be counted worthy to attain it. Of course, it's all Christ who's laying hold of you. He's the source ultimately. But in space and time, in our lives, we actually struggle and strain and reach for it. And so we need to suffer in the Christian life. And I'll end with 2 Peter 3:11 and 12. Listen to this. You ought to be holy in conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the day of God. Not only does it guarantee that you will attain it, but the actual speed that it comes is contingent on how we live our lives. Of course, ultimately it's decreed exactly what day that's going to be, but on the level of human contingency, of how we live our lives, we actually bring the resurrection, so to speak. We're running toward it. We can almost reach out and touch it. And so we need to live with a resurrection mindset. Not that we've already obtained it yet, but we press on to lay hold of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this glorious hope, this living hope. And we thank you for a resurrected Christ that can give us a resurrection of hope. And we pray, Father, that we would meditate on the glories still yet future. And pray that you would cause us to be very mindful of the fact that we're in a race, we're not in a religion. And that we would hunger for the prize, that we would obtain it. And that we would live in a manner that shows that we see that it's a race. That we strive. We don't look back, but we reach forward and we struggle. And Lord, I pray for each soul here, those that may have been in the church for years and had an initial sprint at the beginning, but now they've tapered off and years have passed with no significant progress. And the whole idea of the race is gone, because the resurrection has gone from their thinking. Put it back there, Lord, we pray. Sovereign God who can do all things, resurrect their souls to see that the resurrection is their hope. And Lord, we do look for your coming. Please come soon, Lord Jesus, and bring about the final consummation of your kingdom. Bring about judgment on the weeds and resurrect the wheat. Glorify your saints, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.